Dear congregation, who is your authority? Who do you obey in all of life? Who is it who speaks and you listen and you obey? There's a real crisis of authority in our world today. It doesn't take looking long over our society and realizing that governments and other formerly respected institutions have lost the respect and the authority that they once were regarded with. And this is not just true about governments. The church, especially in the West, has also lost, in large part, the authority which it once exercised over the minds and hearts of people. People generally in the world look at the church as weak and divided and compromised. And even in the church, there are divisions and disagreement. There's ease, laxity, and all these things which are a bad testimony of the place which the church ought to have according to Scripture in the world. And the authority of Scripture has been set aside. Not just in liberal churches, but also in conservative churches where people selectively obey certain things that they might find easier, but the whole Word of God is not regarded with the authority that it should have. At the same time, we see throughout our world sinister authority figures controlling minds and hearts through media, music, sports, and in government, and in so many ways, it seems like a spirit of darkness has come to hover and to grip the minds of many in our world. Well, John Mark, who wrote this second gospel, the gospel according to Mark, lived in a world very much like ours, a world in which the Roman Empire had an authority over people's minds and lives that was, for the most part, one of cruelty. There was tyranny, life was cheap, and there was the darkness of paganism that was being enforced from the top down over the many that lived throughout those countries surrounding the Mediterranean. Caesar was said to be Lord, and people had to acknowledge it in sacrifices and in confessions that Caesar was Lord. In contrast to Matthew, who wrote with the Jews specifically in mind, guided by the Spirit as he was, Mark seems to have addressed the world around him, especially from the vantage point of this Roman tyranny and intimidation. And in his gospel, guided by the Spirit, he shows who really, truly has authority and ought to have that in each and every one of our lives. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He has power. He has divine power. He has a redemptive power that each and every one of us ought to know. And that power and authority is on display in the passage before us. And may the Lord grant us to feel and to know and to submit to that authority as we hear this word of God in these few moments here from the words of our text, which you can find in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 34. And I take at this time verse 22 to sum it all up. Mark 1, verse 22. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Thus far the words of our text. Our theme, looking to the Lord this morning, is the authority of Jesus. A glorious demonstration and a proper response. The second point will be very brief. Most of it will be the first point. The authority of Jesus, glorious demonstration, proper response. Last time we heard from the opening verses of Mark, we saw this forceful display of the person of Jesus Christ, prophesied in the Old Testament by the prophets, announced by John the Baptist, And we see him being baptized and heaven being opened and the Father declaring who this is. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We saw him being driven out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit in order to be tempted of the devil, to do so as substitute and surety in our place and gain the victory even here in these temptations over the devil, as he was with the wild beasts in the wilderness for 40 days. What a mighty Savior the Lord Jesus is. And fresh from that battle with Satan, we see him here in the opening verses of our text, 14 and 15. We see him having great authority. And there's five ways here in our first point in which we wish to see this authority of the Lord Jesus. First of all, we see his authority in verses 14 and 15 in preaching and announcing the kingdom of God and calling the people to repentance and faith in the gospel. It's interesting that he notes that John the Baptist was put in prison. Just 13 verses into his gospel, there's the shadow of the cross. John has to pay for the truth of his preaching. Into prison. His voice silenced, so it seemed. And ultimately his head was demanded of him because of what he said, because of what he believed, because of how God had appointed him to serve. And yet God's work and God's purposes were not hindered in any way. Because when John the Baptist's mouth falls silent, then Jesus Christ, whose way he had prepared, he begins to speak. And it's the same message. You see, the message of the kingdom, the message of repentance and of faith cannot be silenced. You can take away one messenger, two messengers, thousands of God's messengers, but God will ensure that his truth prevails. And here Jesus Christ, he speaks the gospel. And he speaks it with authority. The kingdom, the reign of God, the demonstration of his majesty and glory is near at hand. It's at hand. It's right here. It's right there. You're here, and here's the kingdom, so close. It's like a veil. Just a shimmering veil, the kingdom, right there. You shouldn't be able to go to church without very quickly hearing about how close, how real the kingdom of God is, and God the King. Something of the greatness of God, the reality of the kingdom of God, his claim, his authority should be impressed upon you. That's what preaching is all about. That's what the proclamation of the Word of God is all about. It's not just tickling your ears. It's not just teaching you lessons that you can learn out there in the world. It's about this claim of God and of truth and of the kingdom of God. The rest you can hear somewhere else, but in church and in the gospel, the reality of God must be impressed upon souls. John the Baptist knew that, and the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, perfectly. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. You see, I trust most of us believe that God is king and that God rules and God reigns. But the human mind likes to push that far away in order that we can reign. We can be kings and queens and have dominion at least over our own lives and at least over those around us as much as we can. And the gospel comes and truth comes and says the kingdom of God is here. Don't imagine that you're on the throne. The kingdom of God is here. God sees, God knows, God reigns, God sees what you're doing, and He's taking account of it all. It's all written in His book. He knows it perfectly, and He will judge in righteousness. His throne is an everlasting throne, and His judgment throne is a throne of righteousness. And it's in the presence of this God before whom we live, before whom we sin, and before whom we must repent. We must turn. That's what repent means. You're heading this way, and you need to go that way. You need to go God's way. But not just repentance, but believe the gospel. We saw this last time already. This was the message of John. It had really two parts to it. And the one can't be without the other. But repentance, turning from sin, acknowledging sin, confessing sin, not resting until your sin is covered before the sight of heaven. And at the same time, believing the gospel. You're not saved by your repentance. Repentance is not a work whereby God accepts you and says, okay, well, this person has at least repented. No. You need to repent believingly, and you need to believe repentingly. The two go hand in hand. They're like two sides of the same coin, but believe the gospel. Rest not in your works, in your own righteousness, what your hands have done. The toil that some of you are still engaged in, thinking that that will earn you the kingdom, or that God will at least see that and accept of that, not the labor of your hands, can fulfill God's demands. Believe, rest, fall on the outstretched arms of Jesus Christ in the gospel. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ having come from this very throne of God, which He represents. And He stretches His arms out wide and He says to sinners, sinners, don't do this your own way. Fall on Me. Count true what God has said concerning Christ, concerning Himself, concerning yourself. And entrust the weight of your sin and yourself and your future and your all to Him without conditions, without telling God that God has to do this or that. No. Lean, rest, fall. Like that child in the window, the fire raging behind them, house on fire, firemen outstretched, arms or net, jump. And that sense of need and that sense of urgency that the kingdom brings with it. It's you don't have time to waste. If this past week has shown us anything, it's young people, you don't have to wait till you're 81 or 41 or 31, but at 21 or even younger, you cross that line. God takes you across the line and life's over. And those words, repent and believe the gospel, that's what you must hear and that's what you must do. Are you? Don't leave today without answering that question. And if it's a no, then at least be honest about it. If your time is this week, and I or someone else has to do the funeral, what can I say for you? What will your family have? Have you repented? Have you believed the gospel? That's the only thing that counts. Would that God would not let us go until we could answer that in truth. You see, God sees us. God knows. God knows it. In truth, repentance and faith. That's it, as we hope to see more of later. This is the authority of Christ, first of all, demonstrated in his preaching. But secondly, we see it demonstrated in the calling of these disciples, 16 through 20. Christ's authority is not just seen in his preaching, but in the particular calling of his disciples. Here are four simple fishermen, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, his brother. We esteem them highly because God made them apostles and teachers in the church of God, but they were very simple, very ordinary people. In fact, they would have been looked down upon largely by people, just manual laborers and fishermen, hard work, little to no education, rough and tough. Don't ever think that the Lord despises making a living in rough and tough circumstances, hard manual labor. Sure, we all have different callings, but the Lord saw Simon and Peter casting a net. There they were, going about their daily work, tough work. And later, John and James, they're mending nets. That's the reality of life too, right? You wish you could catch fish if that's your job all day long, but there's that mending of nets. That's taking care of things, getting ready for the next day. You don't make money mending nets. You spend money. You it seems like you're wasting money, but you have to do that. That's life. These people are in the thick of life. And Jesus walks by. And all he says is, "This way." In our text, this is how it's been translated. "Come ye after me." Literally, in the Greek, it's just one word, and it means this way. This way. It's like when you're walking with your child, and so you're going for a little hike or a little stroll, and your child goes that way, and you call him or her. And no, this way. And you go, and you show the way. This way. Not your way. Not the other way. But Christ's way. This is the way. Walk ye in it. And it's amazing. It's almost hard to believe. Here's four rough and tough fishermen, used to working hard day and night for a living. And here comes a man, and he says, "This way." And they look. Maybe they looked at each other. John and James, they have Zebedee, their father, probably a big business. They're hired servants there as well. Probably an attractive business, at least for that time. This way. And there's no back and forth. There's no, "Wait a second here, what is this all about?" There's no, "Let me first talk to this person or discuss it with so." They drop their nets and they follow. They go his way. And that's conversion. It's hearing the word of God and going his way, wherever that takes you. That's repentance and faith. Repentance turning and faith believing. These men didn't know what all was involved with following Christ. They didn't know where this would lead. They didn't know about the cross, at least from the Old Testament they could have. But they, practically speaking, they didn't know where this man, this God-man, was taking them. But they left everything. And they went. Just like that. You see, that's authority. The authority of the words of Jesus Christ, who speaks and it is done. Just like when he called this world into being and he said, "Let there be a sun, let there be a moon, let the heavens be filled with stars." It just happened. No discussion. No delay. Just like that. And so too in conversion, when God comes with his word, as he does this morning, and he says, "This way." To not follow him, to not go his way, is rebellion against the king. rebellion against the kingdom of God, rebellion against the one and only Son of God, Redeemer, Savior. And you can dress that up with all kinds of religious talk. But if you're here this morning and you're not going this way, you've heard it. You've heard it. To go your own way means you refuse to repent, refuse to believe. And Christ's way is not your way. And Mark, who we saw last time, who loves this word immediately, or here it's translated straightway, verse 18 and verse 20, straightway, immediately. Would that God and his power would be exercised, that without delay, but straightway, immediately, you who till this moment have not followed Christ, that would change, and immediately, straightway, today, you'd fall under God and fall upon Christ. And if you say, I don't know what that means, then talk to somebody. Talk to these elders. Talk to a pastor. Talk until you do, and cry to God, and God will instruct you. But don't delay. Delay not, lest his anger rise and ye perish in the way. And his wrath is kindled in a moment. And don't come with your excuses like, well, what if it's not for me? The Lord's speaking to you right now. The Lord doesn't speak in vain. I've not said to the house of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. He means what he says, and he says what he means. Come after me this way. And straightway they left their nets. What an amazing thing. Most of these men would die a martyr's death after having served the Lord and preached the gospel and suffered many things, but the voice of Jesus made all the difference in their lives. And he says, and I will make you fishers of men. And so this is not a general call to discipleship, but this is a special call to the office that they would once have. But he doesn't declare that all to them, but he says, what you're doing now in this lake with fish, throwing in your net and reeling it in, and sometimes you have nothing, sometimes you have non-fish and you have to throw them away, but what you're doing now, mending nets, that hard work, that tough work in this world, I'm going to have you do it for souls, never dying souls. Every minister and every Christian really should be about man fishing. There's a book by Thomas Boston called A Guide for Man Fishing. And it talks about how you speak to others regarding their soul and regarding God and regarding his word. You don't need to be a minister. You don't need to be an elder to talk to people in your family or among your friends about the Lord, about his word, about the kingdom, about Jesus Christ. I've known very simple people who would just pace the hospital ward, and they would hand out tracts, and they would encourage people, and if they were given an opportunity, they'd speak a word in season. Wherever they went, they would just be fishers of men and women. Souls need to be saved. In the lake of this world, just to use the analogy, there are countless who are swimming downstream and they're about to head off the falls into the lake of fire. And Jesus says, I'll make you fishers of men. Souls need to be saved. That should be a burden for every Christian. In prayer, in speaking, in encouragement, a whole church, evangelism. In the lake of this neighborhood here, there's fish that must be caught before they head into a Christless eternity. But how do you say, how can I do that? Jesus says, this way, and I will make you a fisher of men. You're not made a fisher of men by coming to seminary. Seminaries are good, but you're made a fisher of men as you follow Christ. I will make you. That's a promise. It's a certainty. A fisher of men behind Christ. As we see him do it, he teaches us to do it as well. The Art of Man Fishing, that was the title. The Art of Man Fishing, Thomas Boston, soul winning. So we see Christ's authority first in the preaching of the gospel, secondly in the calling of these disciples, but thirdly, and the text spends the most time on this, thirdly here in the worship of God, 21 through 28. We see his authority in the synagogue there as he teaches truth and as he rebukes the devil. Imagine coming to the church and having the Lord Jesus in the pulpit. And, of course, most probably had no idea that he was the Son of God at this time, but there was something different about the preaching this day when he was preaching. You see, at other times, scribes would climb the pulpit, and they would wax intellectual, and they'd debate the finer points of the law, the do's and don'ts about religion, things allowed, things not allowed, and people would drift off to sleep, as you and I would as well, as we hear these things. This opinion, that tradition, this tradition, intellectual discussions. But this day in church, there was urgency. There was reality. There were things that related to every man, woman, child. And there was something that you couldn't see, but you could feel. It was authority. It was claim. It was power. Like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, and this should be our prayer, is that the word of God would not come in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that's not something that's bound up with a man, his abilities, his eloquence, or anything like that. It's certainly not bound up with gimmicks or anything like that. It's something that is bound up with God and his truth and with the Holy Spirit who inspired truth and loves truth. And it's like this. Do you remember Jacob who put his head down on a pillow, which was a stone, and he had a vision and he slept. And when he woke up in the morning, this is what he said. The Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. In other words, I came here, I didn't realize what was happening. I didn't sense the presence of God. I thought I was just forsaken, forlorn, just out there under an open sky, open heaven. But because of what I saw, because of what I heard, I know God was in this place. And I didn't expect it. I didn't see it coming. I didn't think it was happening. And that's how it is when there's authority in the preaching. And this is something that can only come through prayer. We beseech God to give authority in the preaching, to give unction, sometimes we call it, which is anointing. That it's as if the Lord opens the windows of heaven and he pours the oil of anointing upon the preacher, not only, but also upon the listeners. So that there's an anointed preaching and an anointed listening where you hear things differently. They enter into your soul. They take hold of you. They grip you. They don't let you go. It's not just a nice experience that you have, like listening to a symphony or whatever it is. You walk away and say, that was nice. Nice music, nice sounds, nice truths. It's something that goes right through you. It's like a knife. Or it's like medicine that, that you take and you feel immediately the effects of it. That's the authority of God through His Holy Spirit in preaching. And that's what happened that day there in church in Capernaum. By the way, if you've ever been to Israel or if you ever go to Israel, you can go to Capernaum and the synagogue where Jesus preached is still there. It's not completely there, but you can still see the pillars, the columns. You can walk into it. A few of us were there a few years ago, and you stand there. Jesus was right here, and He preached right there. The words came off of His lips, and this whole place was astonished, was amazed. Not like the scribes, not like the Pharisees. But as the Lord Jesus was preaching, all of a sudden something happened. Somewhere there, a man starts disturbing the worship. He cries out, he interrupts the Lord Jesus. He says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And you see in this speech of this demon, which comes straight out of hell, you see a mixture of truths and lies, and you see enmity and rebellion and darkness, where Satan is trying to disturb and mess this all up, cast doubt in people's mind, intimidate. Christ has come to destroy us. That's what Satan is saying. When Satan's the destroyer himself. But you know, Satan knows that Christ and Christ's kingdom will lead to his ultimate destruction. And he's disturbing the worship. He wants the words to stop. You know, that's how it is always with Satan. He finds lots of ways to do that even today. A few years ago, it was close to Halloween. We had two men come into our church here. Some of you might remember this. And they started disturbing the worship. One of them got on his phone and was talking to Satan on his phone, trying to disturb, and in fact said something like that. Satan, get this preacher to stop. Get this service to stop. You see, Satan hates the Word of God. And thankfully, through the security committee and maybe the prayers of some of you here, they were taken away, but it need not be that dramatic. Satan has other ways of doing that. He can plant thoughts in your mind as you're listening. All of a sudden, you're gripped by the Word of God, but then Satan makes you think about tomorrow or Thursday or next week or something last week or your friends, or you look over across the church and you see this and he's disturbed it. He's broken that. You see, Satan never misses church. We might miss church, but Satan is always here because here he can do his work, he thinks, and he can destroy the works of God. And in this very moment when Satan is busy at work trying to destroy the authority of the Lord Jesus, which was in demonstration in his preaching, all of a sudden comes to bear on this man and this unclean spirit. And we read there that the Lord rebukes it. Rebuke Satan. Hold thy peace and come out of him. And we see the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of like an owner, a strong owner who has a dog who might be somewhat violent or something like that. And the owner just speaks or claps or says one word and the dog listens. Here, Satan can do nothing when the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, binds him. Hold thy peace. And in fact, this man will be delivered. Come out of him. His authority is so great that he doesn't just silence Satan, but this man is going to experience personal deliverance. Perhaps you wonder why the unclean spirit was allowed to tear him. And there were convulsions and a cry with a loud voice. I think the best way to understand this is the Lord wanted people to know how destructive, how horrible Satan was, and it was right on display there. Satan has come to destroy. Satan won't leave easily, and when he leaves, he will show his sinister, dark, horrific power as a sign to you and me, stay far away from Satan and Satan's devices. But the man is healed. The man is delivered. A few seconds later, this man is in his right mind because of the power of the word of Jesus. Now, you may not be possessed by Satan in the same physical sense as this man was, but I want us all to know that apart from the grace of God, each and every one of us is under the control of Satan. So the Bible says we walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. How necessary it is for each and every one of us to come out of the dominion of Satan and come under the dominion of Jesus Christ. You know, Satan doesn't want you to think you're under his control. And if he can just make you believe you're in your own control, well, he's happy. That's best of all, he thinks. But underneath everything, he is controlling, so that you for sure do not take heed to the Lord Jesus Christ and come under his control. And he'll let you go to church, especially if it calms your mind and eases your conscience and makes you make resolutions that, you know, someday it has to turn better in my life. He's happy with that. But that's his control in your life. It is. Because he's keeping you. He's keeping you in his domain. And he does it just as long as he can. Until, as we just saw a few moments again, until eternity comes into your life. And however long he has controlled you to stay within his domain, at that moment, so to speak, he's won. Because he has you forever with himself. Friends, the only freedom that there can ever be from Satan and his designs and devices is through the powerful work and word of Jesus Christ. Do you feel? Believers here today feel their utter need of the word and work of Christ. They know that Satan still is after them. Satan is still their sworn enemy. And Satan will come in 1,000 ways, tempting them and hindering them and distracting them and buffeting them even. And they know that the authority of Jesus is the only thing that can help them. And they cry often, don't you, dear believers, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Help me in this war against Satan. Help me in the sieve of Satan when like Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. You're no match for that, are you, believer? You need the authority of Christ to hold on to you. And you cry to him daily for that. Well, what a day this was here in the synagogue in Capernaum. Authority was on full display. But now look fourthly here under this first point still. Look fourthly at verses 29 through 31. And very briefly, we see that as the service gets done, there in the synagogue, the Lord Jesus goes with Simon Peter to Simon Peter's house. Again, those of you who have been in Capernaum, you know that there is this house. We're not totally sure it's Simon Peter's house, but it's just around the corner. And Jesus walks into this house, and there's a woman there, Peter's mother-in-law. She's lying at home sick with a fever. Must have been a serious fever. She's laid low. She's there in some kind of bed or lying there. And it's taken hold of her. And this reminds us of something very precious. And it's this, that Jesus doesn't just come into the pulpits of our churches. Jesus is not just someone there in the big moments of our life when we come to church or whatever it is. But Jesus can come to our bedside. Jesus can walk into those places where we're overtaken by a fever, a literal fever, a mental fever. Have you ever had that? Emotional fever. And there you can't do anything. You just lie flat. And that same Jesus who speaks with authority from the pulpits into your heart through the Word of God, he can come right there. What a comfort this is to those who are bedridden, to those members of our church whom we love and care for, are homebound, who can't make it to church. This woman couldn't make it to church. She was at home with a fever. And yet Jesus doesn't forget her. Jesus doesn't forsake her. He comes right up to her bed. And there he is. Not just in the big things of life, but in the small things of life, in those precious moments where you're all by yourself and the Lord Jesus is there with his word, and he touches you. And consumed by a fever, whatever kind it is, he rebukes the fever, as Luke says in the parallel passage. And his hand takes her by the hand and lifts her up. And under the authority of Jesus, that fever goes. Because whatever Jesus wills happens. And Jesus brings life. And Jesus brings healing. And Jesus brings calm. And Jesus brings his presence so near and so close. Oh, for a visit of Jesus that way in my life. In those little needs that people just bypass. People don't have time for. And I'm all alone, and I'm in the four walls of my house, and everyone's forgotten, everyone's forsaken me, but Jesus hasn't. He comes. And sure, his healing touch may be various ways. He doesn't heal every sickness. He didn't do that when he was on the earth, and he doesn't do that now either. But you know, for the believer, when he's there at your bedside, and his word is precious to you, and his touch is there, and you feel it, and he's so near to you in your afflictions, that's better than physical healing. As much as we can pray for that, and as special as that is, but his presence is more than life. The loving kindness of my God, it's better than life. We stood next to Tyler's bed just yesterday, the day before. And the Lord had mercy on him physically. Amazing. Just thinking about that. Lord Jesus came to Tyler and raised him up. And rebuked whatever he had up till that point. That was sheer mercy. But it's Jesus. It's the Lord. It's his authority. And the Lord can do that even now. If you're listening in, you're not here this morning, the Lord knows you, the Lord sees you. He can be a little sanctuary to you. He's not bound to one place. He's not just in church now, but through his majesty, word, and Holy Spirit, he is never far from his people. He's always there. He knows our pains. He knows our sorrows. He knows how to relieve them and to calm us. He soothes our sorrows, heals our pains, and drives away our fears. That's Jesus. That's the authority of Jesus. And what he does for Peter's mother-in-law, he soon did for everyone who came. That's our fifth instance of the authority of Jesus. Jesus' authority spread a healing and restoring reality far and wide. You know, when the sun went down outside Peter's house, there were just scores of people. Everybody came, everybody with diseases, and if they couldn't come themselves, they were brought, their families brought them. It was like a hospital ward outside of Peter's house, all outside the door, just multitudes. They all gathered. What does Jesus do? Does he run away? No. There he goes as the great physician, from bed to bed, from case to case, and his healing power is experienced by everyone. What a day that was. What an evening that was. It was something, it was just a little taste of the new heavens and the new earth where no one shall say, I am sick. Where no diseases will ever enter in. And Jesus was bringing it to bear on people's lives. This authoritative Jesus. What a compassionate Savior. What a merciful physician. Every healed person that day was a monument of Jesus' merciful authority. How did you get better? Jesus. How did you get off your bed? Jesus. How did you lose your fever? Jesus. You see, and that brings us to our final point, and that very briefly, the proper response. You know, as we close this morning, we've heard about the authority of Jesus. There's two responses you can have. Also this morning. The one response is astonishment and amazement. You look at verses 22 and 27. The people were impressed. The people were amazed. This was unusual. This didn't happen every day. This didn't happen for years, for centuries. And that's how people can sit in church today. Impressed. Amazed. But not transformed, not changed from the inside out, not needing, loving, obeying this Jesus. It's kind of outside of them. It's something they walk away and that was something, you know, that was amazing. But it wears off over time and it's not saving. It's very important for all of us to know. Like John Bunyan said in his Pilgrim's Progress, there is a way from the gate of heaven, right outside that gate of heaven, straight to the pit of hell. And what he meant was, you can get so close. You can stand in awe of these things that you hear about and see. And yet in the end of the day, it's no more than amazement and astonishment. And down you go. What you need is what those fishermen had. This way. You leave all and you go. You go behind them. You go all the way behind them. And sure, you stray, but he comes again and he says, this way. And you know, on the cross, when you think about it, Lord Jesus, in this passage, was in a pulpit, he was by a bedside, but on the cross, when he bled and died, and he said many things from the cross, seven sayings from the cross, but when I look at them all, I see Jesus, the authoritative Savior. He's saying to each and every one of us today, are you going to leave and go your own way? This way. The way of blood, the way of righteousness, the way of full and free salvation through Jesus Christ, dying for sinners. That's the way. That's the way to eternal life. That's the way to joy and happiness. That's the way to free forgiveness. That's the way to strength, renewed like that of an eagle. This is the way. And not just these fishermen. I skipped over it. But when the Lord Jesus took Simon's mother-in-law's hand, rebuked the fever, and the fever left her immediately, what do we read? (clears throat) 31. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. She served the people. She's just from this horrible fever. She rises up and she goes to the kitchen. We don't know what she does. Maybe she took some water, washed feet. She ministered. She served the Lord Jesus and his disciples. And that's what the authority of Jesus does in your life. It makes you a servant of Christ and of others. And you're joyful in that loving service of Christ, who is so precious. He's done so much for me. How can I serve him? You go behind him. You follow after him. You serve him and you serve his people. All for the honor and the glory of this authoritative Savior. She could have said, as we hope to sing in a few moments, "The bonds of death got hold upon me, but now I live and serve my Savior." Amen. Let's pray.